Well, it's lovely to be with you again. I bring you greetings from Southcote Mission. We treasure our association with this church very highly. It's 10 years almost to the day that I stood here to speak at the opening of this building when Kennet Valley Free Church set out on its mission, Building to Bless. And I can see, as I come today, that you've made one or two alterations. That big screen is very interesting, but I'm so touched that the leaders of this church should arrange for that clock to be put there. Because for those who can't see it, it's running approximately 20 minutes slow. And those of you who despair of long sermons, well, prepare to despair. But it does remind me of a story that was very important in my own conversion. A minister in Folkestone Baptist told this story that there was a Baptist church. And every day when people came in, they'd look at the clock and they'd say, oh, it still doesn't tell the right time. And the minister from the front shouted out, well, someone get that clock to tell the right time. And the little old man at the back said, I'll do it. So the next week, when everybody came in, they looked at the clock and they burst out laughing. Because on the face of the clock was written, the right time is now to seek the Lord. I did. And that's why I'm here. Now, I don't know if any of you remember the old Sally line that used to go from Ramsgate to Ostend, but it always laid on a smorgasbord. You know, that lavish Swedish array of goodies of all sorts. Well, I never missed out on it whenever I traveled on the Sally line. And I'd go out and I'd graze on anything and everything. But there was one thing I always headed for, and that was the pickled herring. Acts 2 is a bit like the smorgasbord. It's got all sorts of delicacies, large, small, for the preacher, for the student, and for the ordinary reader. Take a pick. The amazing experience of the disciples, the astonishment of the audience, their mockery, the confidence of Peter. Think of Peter's story, and he stands up and gives the first Christian sermon. The structure of the sermon, the use of the Old Testament, the application and the effect of a sermon. Boy, what an effect. There's almost a limitless range of topics to speak on. So here's my pickled herring from this smorgasbord. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart. Now, cut to the heart is a very striking, powerful, it's a deeply emotional phrase, isn't it? Have you ever used it of yourself? Have you ever said that you were cut to the heart? I can't say I've said it about myself, but it does express a very deep and distressing response to hearing something. And for the best biblical commentary on this, I'm going to take you to John 16, verses 8 to 11. And when he, that's the Spirit, comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. And this is an incredibly compressed and tightly expressed passage. Quite a few of the words have a wide range of meaning. So different scholars will take you off in different directions. All very interesting. But I've chosen as my guru for today, Don Carson and his approach. And it's basically this. When Jesus returns to the Father, the Holy Spirit comes to his special work of making fallen people who are in rebellion against God. That's what John generally means by the world, that use of the world. He makes them deeply aware of how wrong they have been about their own sin, their own righteousness, and their own judgment. They come under conviction. They realize their guilt for themselves. They come to know that they're in the wrong on these three critically important issues. And now it really matters to them. So the first then, sin. Concerning sin, that's the issue, and the reason that Jesus gives, because they do not believe in me. Sin is not a well-used word these days. It's generally thought best avoided, isn't it? You don't hear film stars and personalities who've cheated on their partner say, "I have sinned." No, they're much more likely these days, listen out for it, they say much more likely, "I made a mistake." Or I made an error of judgment. I got it wrong. Few people take kindly, I dare say all down the years, have ever taken kindly to being called a sinner. But we have heard this word sin used in the run-up to this election, have we not? Ask Mr. Farron, ask Mrs. May, for there is now a new unforgivable sin in our politically correct and increasingly intolerant world. It's interesting to me that Tim Keller bases his approach to talking with those who don't yet believe on the first two commandments and chapter 1 of Romans. And here's the sort of thing he opens up his conversations with. Sin isn't only doing bad things, it's more fundamentally making good things into ultimate things. Sin is building your life and meaning on anything, even a very good thing, more than God. Whatever we build our life on will drive us and enslave us. Sin is primarily idolatry. Now that's how he starts many of his conversations. That's that sort of line that he takes. He does get around to talking eventually about the issues that are brought up in this passage we're looking at this morning. The world, fallen human beings in rebellion against God, has got it wrong about its own sin, Jesus' reason, because they do not believe in Jesus. How do we know that? Because they do not believe in Jesus. Unpack that a bit. And it means that they will not accept his teaching about sin, just how dangerous it is. Take this quote from Keira Knightley then. She says, "I'm an atheist, but if I were a believer, I'd be a Catholic, so I could do as I like and then simply ask for forgiveness." Pretty shallow, bordering on flippant attitude to sin. Compare that with what the line Tim Keller takes. And then compare it also with what Jesus has to say. Isn't it interesting? The very name of Jesus tells us just how serious sin is, because it means he saves. Jesus will save us from our sin. Sin is something we need to be saved from. And his view of where sin springs from goes right against the flow of our modern mantra. You must have heard it. People are basically good. Now, Jesus recognizes there is goodness, and of course, because we're made in the image of God, there is goodness in human beings, but he qualifies it. Look at this. "You then who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children." Listen to his assessment of the human heart, the essential core of human personality. "For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, slander." Our society is far less respectful of Jesus' claims about himself these days, especially his exclusive claims like, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." They're not as easily accepted now, and they've even been questioned as truth in a British court of law in this year. As for his death and resurrection, which came way behind Easter eggs, bunnies and holidays as the meaning of Easter in a poll taken this year. As for them being God's remedies for the breach caused by sin, well, that is gruesome, it's over the top, it's beyond proof, it's irrelevant. So, how will anyone come to realize their sin for themselves? Realize how serious it is and turn to Jesus for forgiveness. It's been celebrated here, talked about, read about, sung about. How will they ever come to that? Now that Jesus has returned to the Father and is no longer present to confront people on the issue of sin, which he did fearlessly. That, says Jesus, is the private, hidden work of the Spirit. And that work of the Spirit is far more extensive than ever Jesus in his human limitations could ever have achieved. For the Spirit can be at work anywhere, at any time, all the time, in any given and in any number of individuals. So, if you're sitting here as a follower of Jesus, reflect on this, that you're really only here because the Spirit has in some way and at some time convicted you of your sin. Whether you would say that when that happened you were cut to the heart, you can remember that absolutely clear. Well, that's another thing. But at some point, for you to be sitting here saying, I am a follower of Jesus, I eat this meal, it must mean that the Spirit has convicted you of your sin. And if you're sitting here and it's not yet happened, then it's clear that it may. Who knows? Is today the right time? Let's move on then to righteousness. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. Self-justification, self-righteousness are enduring characteristics of the human race. We are ever ready, are we not, to put ourselves in the right, to persuade others and even ourselves that we are good. We're constantly encouraged to build a good self-image. Don't take the negative, take the positive. Well, that isn't altogether wrong, is it? To be forever knocking yourself, putting yourself down, it just isn't healthy. But Paul states the main point very clearly in Romans 10:3, where he talks about how human beings sought to establish their own righteousness. In Jesus' own day, society was dominated by both the official religious leaders and the local moral police, the Pharisees. Now, their aim was very commendable. They aimed to keep God's law, to live a holy life and please him. That is very good. However, that can and did very easily and subtly pass over the tipping point so that people came to regard themselves as righteous. I'm sure you've heard a story of Jesus about a Pharisee and a tax collector who went to pray, and the Pharisee stands and tells God how wonderful he is and how much better he is than this thing here. And this thing here can't even lift up his eyes to heaven and says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Jesus said, which one of those went down to their house justified? It was the tax collector. It was the tax collector. Remember, too, how Jesus said in his famous Sermon on the Mount, for I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. You'll never make it. You've got to outdo the best living people of the day. Now, that's an incredibly high demand, isn't it? For Jesus, human righteousness, however elevated, however pure, falls disastrously short. Now, that's not how the new atheists see it, is it? Those who are typified by Richard Dawkins, I give you, I think, a quote of his, "We can be good without God." And again, there's some truth in that, isn't there? Because there is good in people. And many fine living unbelievers are really good people. And we should acknowledge and appreciate goodness wherever we see it. But it does have some interesting spin-offs. An American whose father had been a notorious drug baron has scripted... I saw an interview on telly and I didn't get it all. I picked up on it part of the way through. So forgive me if I'm just a little bit vague on the exact details. But I think he directed a new film depicting what a good father this man was. And here's my loose quote of what he said. He said, "I want people to say he was a good father and he was a drug baron, but not but he was a drug baron." Can you see the difference? Can you see the difference there? In this bundle, there's all this goodness. When you put the word but, you qualify it really seriously. There's an English saying, isn't there? There's a saying of Jesus that it says, "For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors, that's those sinful people, don't they do the same? You will find good in people who can do the most ultimate terrible things." I guess that comes to the point for today with those people in London. "There is honour among thieves," the old English saying. But how often do you hear in soaps and modern dramas, one character advises another, "You do what you think is right." That can open up a real can of worms, can't it? This do-it-yourself morality was condemned very early, way back in the violent and chaotic days of the judges. In those days, there was no king in Israel. There was no one to enforce the law of God. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And if you can read the last few chapters of the book of Judges without cringing in total horror because people did what was right in their own eyes, then you're a stronger man, woman, than me. "Every man a law unto himself" is a dangerous situation. John Calvin said something to the effect that as long as you don't look to God, you can feel pretty pleased with yourself. And Nicky Gumbel has a way of illustrating it. And I've used it at Yeldall Bible studies with the residents there. And he says, imagine there is a column from the floor to the ceiling. At the bottom, there are the worst people, the Peter Sutcliffes and the Rosemary Wests down there. And at the top, there's Mother Teresa and all the really good people. Where would you put yourself, he says. Well, I've done that. There are those among the residents who sort of put themselves pretty low down. But the majority of them put themselves in the middle. I'm not a Mother Teresa, but I'm not one of those. Right? Then comes the crunch. That's no use whatsoever. Because that column doesn't stop at the ceiling. It goes all the way to the throne room of God. That's what you have to deal with when it comes to righteousness. Jesus taught and lived the perfect life. People were challenged regularly as to their own righteousness by his life and his teaching. But once Jesus, the light of the world, one who shines light into the darkness, who reveals what is there. Once he has gone back to heaven, back to his Father, how will that challenge be made to this self-satisfied, self-righteous world? Jesus says, by the inner working of the Holy Spirit. But how are we going to take that phrase? And you will see me no longer. Surely he should have said they. If he wants to get at the people of the world, why is it that if he's gone, they won't see him? But he says, no. When I'm gone, you will not see me. He's talking to his disciples. What's so important about the disciples now not being able to see Jesus? Well, he was not only their teacher in righteousness, but he was also their role model. He really did talk the talk and walk the walk. So if he's no longer there, how will they have that sort of immediate opportunity to reshape, reform, remodel their lives? Well, again, it's by the inner ministry of the Holy Spirit. See, that's how you will be enabled to shine as lights. Jesus said that the Spirit will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. So, through the inner working of the Spirit, that presence of Jesus, he's now gone, is brought into our very selves. There will be this continuing modeling of Jesus within the Christian by the Holy Spirit. And that is so important. You know these words that Jesus spoke later. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Surely then, he's implying by this, and you will see me no more, that by their lives, believers are being used by the Spirit to convict the world of how wrong it is about righteousness. Just think, Jesus is inviting the world to compare themselves with every single believer they meet. You look very pleased that I've made that point. It's a tough one, isn't it? It's a tough one. So by a hidden work in unbelievers and by a dynamic operation in the lives of believers, the Holy Spirit will convict the world of how seriously wrong it is about its own righteousness. Sorry, and so turn to Jesus. Let's move on now to judgment. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. What's meant by judgment here? Now, John can't mean every aspect of judging, every aspect of making critical decisions, choosing one thing over against another. And after all, Jesus does actually commend the people of his own day in one area of their decision making. He says, "For the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light." But he also challenged them, "Do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment." And he talked about his own judgment. His own judgment is true. Jesus gets it right. People don't. And if you look at that passage where that quote comes from, "Do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment," you'll find it that there's lots of references to how the crowd has got its judgment of Jesus completely wrong. He says, anyone who really wants to do God's will recognize that my teaching is from God. Have you got that? Now, if it's from God, it is fully authoritative. What Jesus says, you take because it is from God. Now, that is an amazing claim. They didn't take that on board at all, because a few moments later, the crowd is shouting out that Jesus has a demon. There's an interesting judgment on Jesus, isn't it? This man has a demon, says the crowd. And then he goes on to point out how blind they are because they can approve a circumcision on the Sabbath to keep the law and be righteous. But when he heals someone on the Sabbath, he is a sinner. Their judgment of Jesus is that when you do something like heal someone, because it happens to be this particular 24 hours, that makes you a sinner. Incredible, isn't it? Any number of times, people's estimates of Jesus, their judgment of him was wrong. And of course, the supreme human misjudgment of Jesus was his trial and his crucifixion. So I think this must mean that the real issue is spiritual discernment, spiritual judgment. Look at how Paul puts it. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. Without the work of the Spirit, no person will understand the things of the Spirit. And if you look at today, there are so many views about Jesus that are partial or off-beam. In a survey done this Easter, the percentage of people stating that Jesus is a character in a fairy story was statistically significant. I haven't heard that one for donkey's years. But it's raising its head now. Jesus is fiction. Total fiction. Oh, that he's a good teacher, that he's a good man, a revolutionary, a defender of the poor, and above all, a man who taught love. That's been maintained by many down the years. But look at Helen Mirren. Look what she claims. I am a Christian who doesn't believe in God. Stop there for a minute. I am a Christian who doesn't believe in God, but, now look where she goes, believes in treating others as I would like to be treated. Who said anything like that? You recognize the golden rule? Isn't it incredible that she can take that as her guide for life, but she can dismiss the originator of it like that? I don't believe. Reminds me of a friend I was talking with quite a long time ago. And he said that he was very attracted to the ethical teaching of Jesus. But he said, as for all that God stuff, you can keep it. Well, Jesus says the world has got to come to see him for who he says he is. It must take his teaching, including his teaching about himself. Do you notice how selective people can be? As long as Jesus says, do nice things, they'll take it. But the moment he says things about himself, that's when they start saying, oh, no way. They've got to take his teaching about himself. They've got to take the reason that he gives for what he came to do as final authority. They've got to see in his death and resurrection God's ultimate solution for the whole mess, not just of individual lives, but the universe. It's that great, that important. That's what he said they've got to come to realize. What reason does he give? Because the ruler of this world is judged. What does he mean by the ruler of this world? That's the God of this age. That's Satan. Well, earlier, speaking about his forthcoming execution, Jesus said, now is the judgment of this world. Notice that? Now is the judgment of this world. In the cross, you see the judgment of God. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. This is, the cross is Satan's downfall. All those people on the day of crucifixion, baying at Jesus, mocking, laughing at him. All those down the centuries who said his death was a tragic accident, a mistake, a worthless gamble, even many people said, a pointless exercise. Every one of them has failed to realize that Jesus, despite the trial and verdict, was not the one condemned. Jesus' resurrection shouts that everything he said and did was true. Every judgment on Jesus by his resurrection is proven to be false, other than his own judgment of himself. The worst that Satan could throw at him, death, has been defeated. It was Satan who was condemned. For he is the father of lies. He's the originator of all spiritual misjudgment. And anyone who misjudges Jesus, it's this big, folks, anyone who misjudges Jesus is following in the footsteps of Satan. That is strong. But Jesus was prepared to tell the people of his day who said that their father, they were children of Abraham. He said, I'll tell you who your father is. Satan, the father of lies. He was that strong on it. It is that important to misjudge, to get it wrong about Jesus. So some way to escape from that has to be found, doesn't it? There has to be some hope, doesn't there? And there is. How will anyone do that? By the inner conviction of the Holy Spirit. That was an explosive growth of the church, wasn't it, on that first day, of that day of Pentecost? I can't work out quite how it was that 3,000 of them got saved. Were they all there hearing to or listening to all of that sermon, or did some of them go away, and did the apostles break up and start going around preaching and telling the story, and more came and whatever? But it was absolutely incredible. But the heart of it, at the heart of it, was that inspiring, that spirit-inspired sermon, which was then applied to the heart with the sharpest of swords, cut to the heart. These people were cut to their heart about their sin, about their righteousness. Read through that sermon yourself, and you will see how every one of these three points is taken up. They were wrong about their sin. They were wrong about how good and how right they were. They were wrong about their judgment of Jesus all the way through. And they asked, what should we do? And when they're told, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, they do it. This then was the repentance that gives life and hope. It was not remorse. Remorse is when you begin to feel bad about yourself over something, but you've got nowhere to go except despair. Remorse is what Judas, I think, felt. What did he do? Did he come in repentance? No, he went and hanged himself, didn't he? What hope had he got? He had no hope. Remorse is, I think, of the devil. Remorse puts you in a bad place and keeps you there. Conviction of the Spirit puts you in a bad place to lift you out of it. To give you hope. To give you life. So the world's appreciation of its own sin, its righteousness, and its own spiritual judgment, and the clock is telling roughly the right time. It can only be shown up to them by the special work of the Spirit. What are you going to take away from this, Kennet Valley folk? You who build to bless. What is the blessing that you give? What is the way that you bless others? How does this encourage you in your blessing of people? First, I believe it gives you a focus, a clear focus. You've got to take this seriously. Get and keep your life healthy in its love and loyalty to Jesus so that it honors him. It was said of Jesus at the grave of Lazarus, see how he loved him. Can it be said of us? See how they love Jesus. Be prepared to speak a word in season for Jesus. Say something. Don't stay stumm. And second, it takes the weight off you. Ultimately, after people have seen your life, they've heard your words, the credit for them coming to know and love Jesus Christ goes to the Holy Spirit. Doesn't that lift things off you? Would you believe that this squat, balding individual could claim responsibility for a family of five coming to faith in the course of 1 week? Well, you'd be daft if you thought that. But I tell you, the night that I spoke with that family, it was the worst representation of the love of Jesus you could ever imagine. I wasn't a pastor then, so I've got a good excuse. No, I haven't. It was terrible. I came home and I wept to Kath. I said, Kath, that was terrible. I failed. I am useless. I am no good at all. And I come into school the next day, and there are three of the kids telling me, we love Jesus. And I'm thinking, whoosh, how did that happen? And how did it happen with the father who took me on one side and said, Mr. Long, do you think that human beings are really terribly evil? I don't know what I burbled, but he became a follower of Jesus, and he and his wife and those kids were plugged into a fellowship. It's a little distant from here, and to my knowledge, they're there to this day. Well, the children have moved away, but the parents are there. How can that happen? Rubbish from me. Salvation for five. How does it happen? The Holy Spirit. Praise God for the day of Pentecost. Praise God that the time has come. The time is fulfilled. And in these last days, God has poured out his Spirit on all flesh. May it be that Kennet Valley grows in the knowledge and power of the Holy Spirit, both as a church and as individuals. And may every one of us here listening today decide for certain that it's the right time to seek the Lord, that we've been wrong about our sin, our righteousness, and our judgment. Praise God, there is hope. Don't despair. Turn to Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us pray before we close with the hymn. Mark, are you wanting to lead that? Thank you. Let us pray. Father, we are so pleased that you have not left us to wallow in our own filth. That you have got in amongst the degradation of this world in Jesus Christ because you loved this world in rebellion against you. You loved it so much that you gave everything. If those people in London hold life, human life, so cheap, you do not. You came in Christ to die, to take upon yourself the sin, the failure of righteousness, and the disgrace of misjudgment upon yourself, so that you might give to us that cleansing, that righteousness, that restoring and renewal, which truly lifts us into the place of light, of hope, of love. Father, by your Holy Spirit, pour your love into our hearts even this day, that we may know for sure that we have been with you in this last hour and a half or so. And may you go with us by your Spirit every step of the way until we see the Lord Jesus Christ face to face. Amen.